Isaiah chapter 43, hear the word of God. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. Let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel, for you have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings, or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We ask now, help us to read it, to absorb it, to take it in to our hearts, to listen. Lord, we ask that you would apply it to us by your Holy Spirit. Amen. There is a letter from a Civil War soldier, a Union soldier, that gained notoriety when I was a boy. There was a documentary on the Civil War that came out in 1990. And the letter, it kind of sticks in your mind. It was a husband writing to his wife of his undying love for her, knowing that he was about to go into battle. And he wrote of his dedication to the cause for which he was fighting, and that he regretted having to choose between his wife, his family, and his country, but that he was willing to do so. And it was a very eloquent and moving letter, and even made more so by the fact that a week later he was killed at the First Battle of Manassas. But even as I heard the letter, and then later in my teens and as an adult, heard the letter, and even as touching as it was, there was a section that always bothered me and frustrated me. And he was certain that he was about to die. He was convinced that he was going to die in this battle, but he wanted her to know that he would love her even after death and care for her. And I'll read this section of the letter. He says, "If the dead can come back to this earth and flit unseen around those they love, I shall always be near you in the garish day and the darkest night, amidst your happiest scenes and gloomiest hours, always, always. And if the soft breeze fans your cheek, it shall be my breath. Or the cool air cools your throbbing temples, it shall be my spirit passing by." It's very poetic. It's very, very nice sentiment on its surface. But first I thought, what a terrifying superstition to leave with a lonely widow. And the sorrow that she had to have to deal with that he would constantly be haunting her, following her. And then secondly, of what possible use could it be to her? Is it really comforting to know that in the darkest times, in the difficulties, that he would simply be there? We know from Scripture that the help of man is vain, that it is limited. How much less the help of a deceased man? There is no real comfort here because there is nothing that the Spirit could do, even if it were possible. He professed his love, but it was without any real help to her. In this passage, God professes his love, the love of our unseen God, but it is not a love that comes without basis, without help. But instead, he has been speaking to us of his works of creation and providence. He has been pointing to the existence of the world, of the galaxies, of the stars, of all of these things, the breath that we ourselves have, that he has done this. And now, then he has pointed to his governing of the world, of his creation, his involvement. And now he professes his love. That's a love with foundation. That's a love in which you can put your hope and your trust. So this morning we're looking at chapter 43. Last week we looked at the first servant song. And yes, I'm passing by a large section of chapter 42, which really flows with chapter 43. But there, as we've been going through Isaiah, it is judgment, it is judgment, it is judgment. There's so much judgment in this passage. The even Isaiah's calling, when he was called, and you have that magnificent scene in chapter 6 where he's in the heavenly throne room, and this is, it's just beautiful with the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." These beautiful pictures, and Isaiah himself receiving forgiveness of sins from God, and then God says, who will go for us? What does Isaiah say? Here am I, send me. And we often stop at that point, but what was his commission? To go and preach. His preaching would stop ears, would blind eyes and harden hearts. And he says, how long? You could only imagine his heart dropping at that. Every preacher's hope is that the preaching will work to the salvation, to the conversion of the people, that they might have life. And here he's given a commission that will deafen the ears, that they will harden their hearts. And he says, how long? And God says, until the cities lie waste. So it's been a difficult preaching project. This is a difficult sermon series that Isaiah has had to preach. But even there, when God says, until cities lie waste, until the towns, the landscape is a smoldering ruin, he says, but he's not going to completely destroy. Instead, there will be a root, the stump left of the felled tree. God will preserve his people. And as we've seen time and again, that's a theme in Isaiah, is the remnant. Yes, there will be great destruction because the people, the church, has turned away from God, but he will preserve his people. And this section that we have in beginning in chapter 40, after that narrative section, it started out. Look back at chapter 40. How does this section of Isaiah begin? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is the book of comfort. So yes, God must be just. He must punish the church. He must discipline her. He must get out from her all of those that had denied him, those who were attempting to be called by his name, but yet worshiping false gods. He got rid of them, but he still does not leave off his love for the church. Instead, he speaks kindly and comfortingly. And here he speaks again with kindness and with love, you know, almost effusively, lavishly. Thus says the Lord, he who created you. And of course, he's bringing in all of these thoughts that he's been speaking of. So in chapter 40, we looked at God's creative work, that he made all things. Now says the Lord who created you. This is the God who is speaking. He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, you are mine. These are comforting words. It's not just that the church decided, this group of people decided to identify themselves with God, that they chose him and decided, well, I'm going to call myself by the name of this God. Even as the Philistines might have identified themselves with Dagon or the Canaanites with other gods. But instead, God says, I have called you, I made you, and I've called you by my name. I've put my name on you. You're set apart. You're mine. In chapter 42 that we read last week, he had just been speaking again of judgment. And he's not trying to blind their eyes to the fact that he is the one sending the judgment. The judgment is coming from God himself. He's not just surprised by it. He's not just predicting this is probably what will happen. But instead, he has just said in verse 24, who gave Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned and whose ways they would not walk, whose law they would not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle to set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. So the fires of judgment are burning. But in the midst of it, God speaks tenderly to his church, to his remnant, to those who belong to him. And here we might look at this as a sort of favoritism. God's lavishing his love on this little group, but all these other people. So there's a large portion of Israel that are not receiving this love, these words of God's love to them. Instead, they're receiving words of judgment. And he even takes it farther. He says, I have loved you. And one of the ways in which he expresses that love is that I have given nations for you. He tells them, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When through the fire, you... When he walked through the fire, you shall not be burned. And of course, that attaches to the end of addressing the end of chapter 42 that we just read. And then in verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes. God has given his love to his church, to his elect. It is not just a sort of a promiscuous love that he's just cast it out there and everyone is able to either participate in the love of God or and we're all God's children, and this is just sort of a generic thing that he loves all humans in the same way and he's just longing for them all, just wringing his hands, wishing for the peoples that they would simply acknowledge him, and it's just sort of helplessly watching. But instead, he says, I gave Egypt in exchange for you. I give nations for you because I love you. And again, the effusiveness of his love spoken here. Look at verse 4. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored and I love you, I give men in exchange for you, peoples in exchange for your life. And here he's, I believe, looking back to the Exodus. And there's Exodus language here and passing through the waters in verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariots and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. And then in verse 20, the wild beasts will honor me, jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. You see this, all of these strong Exodus tones here. And so he's looking back. God gave Egypt in exchange for Israel. His chosen people were in bondage. They were there in Egypt, and he delivered them. And not just bringing them out, and Egypt was left just fine, just sort of untouched, unscathed, gently sort of pulling them out. But instead, what did he do? The whole nation was destroyed. It was a smoking ruin. Even at the end, after their firstborn were dead and their cattle were gone and their crops were gone and all of that, even then, they were plundered. They took the riches of Egypt with them. And even then, it wasn't enough. He gave their army over to the sea.
Egypt was given in exchange for Israel. Egypt destroyed that Israel might live.
And then he points ahead. This is what I have done and am going to do. I am going to do a new thing. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? And so we're looking ahead, and here we can't help but think of Babylon and what will happen in Babylon. There will be the exile, the Babylonian exile coming. But Babylon itself will not survive. You can see that in Daniel, the overthrow of Babylon, its humiliation. But it doesn't stop with Babylon. It's not limited to that, but it goes on. God's love for his church, saving her out of the world. It's an undying love. And this often it's frustrating to the human way of thinking. It's ingrained in parents. You don't show favoritism to your children. You don't show favoritism and try to just hold one up above another. That's terrible parenting. And even those who look from the outside at Christianity and the scriptures will look to this and say, how can this be that God would show such favoritism? Listen to this. This is from an atheist author, Richard Dawkins. He's sort of a childish man. But he's speaking of the Abrahamic religions. He says this. Originally, it was a tribal cult of a single, fiercely unpleasant God who is obsessed with his own superiority over rival gods and with the exclusiveness of his chosen desert people. And he could be talking about this very section of Isaiah, because God says, there is no other God. There is no one besides me. I have loved you, my people. I've given nations in exchange for you. Of course, here Dawkins is setting himself up as God. He doesn't approve what the potter is doing with his clay. He doesn't approve, and therefore it cannot be true, simply because he finds it appalling. Now, the reality is that God has chosen a people out of his creation, out of the population of mankind that has rejected him. He has called a people by his name, snatching them out of the world. They who are, and we have seen over and over, unworthy of that love. It's not that all are children of God by nature, and so then God ought to treat everyone equally. But instead, we are creatures. We are created beings who have rejected God and hate everything about him and have thrown off his works and want to live as gods ourselves from the very beginning. And we are cruel to one another. We are cruel to everything that is made in the image of God. And we are particularly unwilling to love God. We will not fulfill the design for which we are made, to glorify God. We want no fellowship with him. That's how we are by nature. But is God in his mercy sovereignly choosing a people to lavish his love on, to save them from that? So when we say that God chooses a people and he has this love for his church, that he doesn't give, he doesn't lavish on Egypt, he doesn't give to Babylon, he doesn't give to the nations of the world. We're not saying that everyone's just sort of treating God the same and we're all seeking God and trying to do our best and God just happens to choose one over another. But instead that all are under the curse of God, all are justly under his judgment. We have all rejected God, we have all turned aside, and he in mercy has chosen a people to pull out of that
and to lavish his saving love upon, to forgive of their sins. And he pursues his church. He loves his church. It's a love that will not fail. And here we get into the secret will of God, where we can see who he has chosen, but we don't know why. Why does he pick a particular group of people? Why Abraham? Even Abraham himself wasn't pursuing God, but God called him. And he believed God. God set his love on this group of people, and they're rascals. They're rebels. And he continues to pursue them. He gave them, even after 400 years, gave them his law to govern them, to keep them, to sort of put a fence around them so that they would be holy to him. God has preserved his people, and it is his right to choose. It is his right as the potter to choose what to do with his clay. It is for us to observe, to believe. But we see here just this passage just pressing upon us the love of the only God. He will preserve his people. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Even through judgment, even through exile, he would preserve the people for himself. Remember that this is in the portion where he's also speaking to the falsehood of all other religions. It's in the midst of the trial of the gods. He is the only Savior. He is the only God. He is the only Savior. And he will save. He points to what he has done to save his people in the past and what he will do to save his church in the future. And there's nothing too big, no obstacle too great for him to save his people. Through every temptation, through every war, through everything that the world could throw at the church, through the wiles of the devil, he preserves his people. It's not that the church has done such a good job over the years of clinging to her God, but that God's love is undying. It isn't for anything good in us. Robert Murray McShane in his hymn says this, "Chosen not for good in me, waked from coming wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe." God's love for his people, for his church, in the Old Testament is crystal clear. He tells us of his love. He says, "I am your Savior." But in the New Testament, it becomes so much more clear. If you had a little light in the room, take a small flashlight. It wasn't that many years ago. We didn't have all the LEDs, the bright LEDs. I'm really quite pleased with flashlights now because I can see something. But we had the incandescent flashlights, and they would shine a little bit of light, but it was dim. It was a yellow light, and it would drain the batteries very quickly. And so you could see with it, though. You could see something. But in the New Testament, we have this blazing light. It's like the LEDs that we have now. You can shine down, it seems like, for forever. We're able to shine brighter lights. And in the New Testament, we have the light of Christ, and we see that it's concentrated, the light of God, the love of God, concentrated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this very much is a Romans 8 sort of passage here.
God choosing a people for himself and lavishing an undying love on them, securing them for himself, preserving them through every trial. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see, it's concentrated in Jesus Christ. This is the blazing light of God's love for his people. Romans 8 goes on, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Isn't that what Isaiah is teaching us here? God has set his love upon his church, his saving love. And there is nothing and no one that can take that love away or snatch us away from that love. The very Son of God has been given for you. And here we, as we look at this, it becomes more and more plainly evident that it is foolish to say that there is any other way of salvation. And God lays it out very plainly. I am the Creator. There is no one besides me. I am God. There is no other. No God was formed. In verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen. You know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. It was that way in the Old Testament time. It's not as though things have changed, as though suddenly there's sprung up a God that's a rival who can save. There's not an alternate reality that's a creation made by another God in which we can be saved. There's one Creator, one Lord. And that means one Savior. And again, God is setting himself against all of those gods, all of the religions. There is nothing else. He calls the people to witness. And the people here are described, the nations are described, like their gods in verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together, the peoples assemble. He says, come and look. Come and see what I am doing. I'm the one who's created. I'm the one who governs. And now I'm the one who saves. I have saved and I will save. Compare him with the gods. If there's not another who can create and not another who can govern, not another who has saved, why would we think that there is someone who in the future will be able to save? An alternate. Something else. As the church, we are called to be God's witnesses. I mentioned this last week. The church in the Old Testament, they were called to be the light of the world, and they failed at it. Jesus came, he said, I am the light of the world. He shined that light very brightly. And then he said, what did he say to the disciples in Matthew 5? You are the light of the world. And he calls his church, his people, to live as the light of the world. That every part of your life would shine the light of Christ in a dark world. Our lives ought to be shining forth that there is no God other than the one true God. There is no Savior but Him. There is no Lord but Christ. Every part of your life ought to reflect this. The church is called to reflect the light of Christ as the moon reflects the light of the sun.
That was something I still miss about Alaska, is the brightness of the sky. During the day, in the summer, it would be just the sky would be really blue, just much brighter blue than it is here. But at night, there's no light pollution or other kinds of pollution. So the sky is much clearer. And especially in the winter, it'd be so dark and you could see the Milky Way, you could see the stars, and sometimes the northern lights would be out. But when the sun or when the moon would be out, it would shine so brightly that you could see across the fields. My dad's property, there are these big fields that go and just kind of roll away from the cabin. And you could watch on a night when the moon was bright, because of the snow and the light of the moon, you could see out there maybe 200 yards away. You could watch a fox hunting the voles. You could take a walk at night without any flashlights. And I don't think I ever told my mom I did this, but when I was on deserted roads, I just turned the headlights off and drive by the light of the moon. It was so bright, you could do that. That's what the church is to do, is to reflect the light of Christ to the world. That means every part of your life under the Lordship of Christ. Your profession of faith, uncompromising. Your political beliefs. Your honesty and diligence at work. The way you speak to your parents. The way you speak to those around you. Your thoughts. Everything that we are, everything that we believe, everything that we say, everything that we do ought to reflect this. God has set His love on you. This is the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who says, I have called you by my name. Here, even speaking of sons and daughters, we could think of the doctrine of adoption. God calling us not just as creatures saved, but as children of God. This adoption bought by Jesus Christ, we belong to Him. You have been bought with a price. You are not your own. The church is the true God's witness in this world and against all other gods, all other religions. Our lives ought to shout that. Our words ought to reflect that without compromise. God's great love makes the church's disregard for her God that much more grievous. And here He turns again. Even as He has expressed His great love, even to the forgiveness of sins. I am He, in verse 25, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. And how does this chapter end? Your first father sinned. Your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Because of His great love, because of who He is, His honor, His holiness, He cannot merely let His church skate by when she refuses to honor Him, when she's compromised with the world. It is for her good that He does this. And as we're in the context of God saying, I have loved you. I will bring you through the fire. It may be the fire that He sends, but He will bring you through. The church often has and still does turn away. We cannot do this. We have to honor our God. We have to love Him. He who has given His own Son, do you love Him? Do you honor Him with your thoughts, with your words, with your actions? Does your life reflect that you are not like the world, but you are called out, that you bear the name of the living God? You have the assurances of His love. One of the ways that we reflect this, our faith in Him, is that we trust Him through trials. That we believe Him when He says, through the water, through the fire, I will bring you. There's nothing that can separate you from my love. Do you believe Him? Are you given to complaining, frustration when life is difficult? It's not fair. God's forgotten me. He's doing wrong by me. We ought not to. We ought not to complain. We ought not to distrust. So listen to His words. I have loved you. You are mine. I have called you by my name. What is Paul say again, returning to Romans 8, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Do your words, your thoughts, your actions reflect that you believe that? That He will be with you through the fire and through the waters. This isn't some phantom hope. This isn't just a wish that we have or something. It's a fiction of human imaginations. It's sort of a way of ginning up courage in ourselves when going gets tough. This is the word of the living God, the Creator of all things, who has stated what He has done, what He will do, and He has brought it to pass. This is the word of the God who brought Israel out of Egypt and destroyed Pharaoh and his army. That is evidence of this God and His promises, and the sure promises that He loves His church and will save her. The return from Babylon is evidence of this. The empty tomb is evidence of this. He is the living God, the only Savior. What He has said He will do, He has done. This is for those who are in Christ by faith. Those who have come to Christ, who have believed on Him. If you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, what does Romans say? You will be saved. So if you are united to Christ by faith, God says this to you: fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have lavished upon us undeservedly, that you speak kindly to your church, that you remind us that you will not desert us in trial, that even through discipline you will bring your church through, that death itself cannot separate us from your love, that you love us. You will have us to be your own. Lord, help us. Help us to believe this. Help us to live like it. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.